good to be with you today, and particularly with all the snow this week. And just want to publicly thank you for your prayers for Barbara on Barbara's behalf. And the Lord has answered those prayers. She was doing okay till last night, and then she's suffering. This is what is expected, apparently, until they get the medicines all correctly. So ask that you continue in prayer for her at this time. So will you turn with me to the passage that the pastor just read, Isaiah chapter 6. And before I begin, the last point really will come from this last servant song in chapter 52 to 53, so you may want to turn to that during the sermon. But Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Let us pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we come humbly before you as we see in this passage before us. We see a picture of your holiness, something that has largely been forgotten in the churches of our day. We emphasize things like the love of God, good things like the love of God and the mercy of God, but how often we forget that our God is holy, our God is pure, undefiled. Our God is the Holy Other. And grant, O Lord, that we would get a glimpse of that today as we look at this passage. We need your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come and speak of the things of Christ and lift them up to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say at the outset, the title of this message is not original, but I got it from my late beloved Old Testament professor John L. Mackay at the Free Church College in Edinburgh in his commentary on this. And I think he captured the meaning of this passage, this great prophecy, correctly with those words, the holy and glorious sovereign. The prophet saw the one who is king above all kings, the one who is a king like no other king, the one who's unique, there is none like him. The prophet had a life-changing experience. Isaiah was never the same again after this, because he came to understand actually who God is. I don't think we really know God as we should, any of us. He knew who God was after this experience. And also he learned who he was. So hopefully we will learn that this morning as we meditate upon this text. He begins to telling us when he had this experience, as he was caught up into the throne room of God. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now for years, like many, I have looked at those words and simply took them as a sort of time marker. A time when he saw the Lord. The prophet is just telling us when this happened to him. Well, that is true. But there's more to these words than that. And it helps to look at who this King Uzziah was. We read his account in 2 Chronicles 26. That this man Uzziah succeeded his father Amaziah on the throne of Judah. When he was just 16 years old. And he reigned for some 52 years. He had a long reign. He's one of the few good kings. There was an awful lot of bad kings in Judah and in Israel. But he was one of the good ones. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done, we read. And God blessed the nation. He blessed Judah. He blessed them economically, military, and every other way. He gave them great success. But sadly, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, 16, when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You see, it seems to me that Uzziah, as many have noticed, looked around at all the pagan nations around him, and he saw the kings there. And they could go into their temple of their gods and burn incense and make offerings and so forth and acting as it were as priest kings. So he, in his pride, thought, why can't I do this? Surely I'm a better king than them. I'm the king of Judah. I should have authority in religion. So he attempted to do only what a priest could do. And the priest there tried to dissuade him, warning him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. They told him, it is only for the priesthood. They told him to get out of the sanctuary. They said this to the king, get out of the sanctuary. You shall have no honor before the Lord. But in his anger, he persisted and he persisted. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. Interesting, the leprosy first appeared on his forehead. Exodus 28. We know that the priests wore certain clothing in those days. And part of that clothing was a head covering, a turban of such. And attached to that little turban was a plate of gold engraved with the words, Holy to the Lord, Exodus 28:36. And we read, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, and they be accepted before the Lord. The Lord struck him with leprosy. And he remained a leper, we're told, to the day of his death. He was not allowed again into the house of the Lord. He was banished. And he was buried with his fathers, and we're told these haunting words in 2 Chronicles 26:23, he is a leper. Notice, it wasn't he was a leper, but he is a leper. It is this king, this leper, in the year of his death, that the prophet saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And the word saw there, as Professor Mackay says, tells us that the prophet was in control of all his faculties during this situation in Isaiah 6. And notably, you know, he doesn't use that special name for God, Yahweh, that covenant name, but he uses the title Adonai, meaning the sovereign one. He saw the sovereign king, the one who is in absolute control of the whole of the universe, the whole created order. And he says, I saw the sovereign one sitting on the throne. What a contrast with this earthly king, or indeed any earthly king, when he says, it was in the year that this earthly king died that I saw the sovereign Lord. You see, earthly kings come and go. They live and they die. But this king, by stark contrast, ever liveth. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. But who is it that the prophet saw? Because the word tells us in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. No human eye can see the holy God, because he is spirit, as Jesus said to the woman in John 4. Yet graciously God at times condescends to his people by making himself visible. He allowed Moses, you remember, to see his back in the cleft of the rock. And in John 12, after quoting verses 9 and 10 of this prophecy, John says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Indeed, the verse we quoted in John 1:18 says, yes, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Our Lord said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. God had made himself known in the Old Testament in theophanies, but he also made himself known in Christophanies. It would appear to me, and I think I may be right here, I don't know, I just stand to be corrected, but it seems to me, what I see looking at John's Gospel, that this well could be one of those Christophanies that the prophet saw. He saw Adonai, the sovereign king. He saw the king sitting upon the throne. He saw Jesus Christ. The earthly king dies, but Jesus Christ, the heavenly king, lives forever. Thy king Uzziah died under the cloud of leprosy. His glory was eclipsed. But God is ever living, so his glory is everlasting. He sees Christ as sovereign in human form, as John says, an appearance of the eternal Word, the only begotten Son, high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, indicating and telling us of the supreme nature of his rule. Behold, my servant, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Speaking of the servant. And further, Yahweh himself is described similar in Isaiah's prophecy in 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. The words describe not only the king, but his throne, how exalted it is. For the prophet to see this is, as it were, a glimpse. He's learning here of the transcendent nature of God. The transcendent nature of our Lord. He sits as both king and judge upon his throne. He's ready to judge the nation. He's ready to pronounce judgment upon the people at this point. What a sight this was. What glorious majesty. The train of his robe filled the temple. I'm sure you've seen those royal weddings from Britain, from my homeland. And those beautiful trains as the princes or whatever, whoever it is, getting married behind them, the wedding dress. I've never seen trains like them. You see in Westminster Abbey. But it's a way beyond that. This train of the robe, this hem of his garment, it filled the temple. It filled all available space. 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain this exalted, incomparable king. You see, the prophet was being called to a ministry in which God's sovereign power would be seen, a ministry in which judgment would come even upon the covenant people, and it would be very prominent. So to prepare for such a ministry, there must be this vision of the holiness of God, and how that is forgotten in the evangelical world today, the holiness of God. Do you notice immediately how our attention is drawn to the Lord, the Holy One, the sovereign King, who creates and destroys, and in whose hands are all the times, the lives of every man, woman, boy, and girl of every nation in this world. Unlike earthly monarchs, he has attendants. So it is here. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. The seraphim are only mentioned here. As some have suggested, they may also be identified with the other attendants at God's throne, the cherubim. In any case, these angelic beings, their name means burning ones. And what you have, these rays of sun burning down upon the throne, flying with their faces covered, because the one on the throne is far more glorious than they are. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, often in Jewish literature, when they want to make an emphasis, they repeat themselves. You see it in, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." It's to get your attention. Very rarely do you get the superlative, and here you get it. Holy, holy, holy. In the church today, we emphasize so much, rightly so, the love of God. But do we read anywhere in Scripture, love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy? No, we read, holy, holy, holy. Nor is it just, don't think it's just one or two angels here, but two heavenly choirs of angels engaged, as Professor Mackay put it, in continuous antiphonal praise. calling out to one another, the whole earth is full of his glory. Their eyes are covered because they could not look upon the Holy One. Just as you remember Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was on the road to Damascus, he could not look. The brightness, he says, was like the noonday sun when Jesus spoke to him on that road. Remember Moses at the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you walk on is holy ground. So here, the seraphim covered their feet because it's the Lord sitting on his throne in his heavenly temple. And they cry out, holy, 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 which speaks to the character, the superlative nature of God. Not his triunius, as many have suggested in this text. The three holies is not talking about the Trinity. It's talking about his character. He is absolutely beyond all else or anyone else. He is holy. He's the separate one. He's the holy other. He's the pure one. You cannot compare the Lord to anyone else or any other at all. There is none like him. You cannot comprehend, you cannot explain God. Simply, God is. Such an impression was laid upon the prophet's heart and mind. It gave rise to the use of the title throughout his prophecy. And nearly 30 times he says, the Holy One of Israel. And you could call Isaiah the prophet of holiness. He always talked about the holiness of God. And the angels are praising and lauding his glory, for such holiness ushers forth nothing but praise. For who is like this holy God? I think Peter got a glimpse of this holiness. You remember when he had toiled all night for the fish and caught nothing. And Jesus says, launch out into the deep and cast your net on the side of the ship. And all the fish come up. And how did Peter react? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. Oh, our beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a class by himself. He's beyond any category. To see his glory is to tremble. And perhaps this is lost indeed in our modern day. There's this cheap, what's called the cheap familiarity with God by so many Christians in our day. You see it in the worship practices of the church. God says, you worship me this way. They say, no, we worship any way we want. That's what they do. They say, we worship any way we want. But we're comfortable with the Lord. But God says, you worship me the way I want to be worshipped. You live the way I want you to live. See, he's beyond us. But not only the seraphim here, the very structures of the temple, the thresholds, shook, moved by the presence of this Holy One. Such is the power of his presence. The voice of him who cried out, it says, do you notice that it's not speaking here now of the heavenly host? No, this is the divine speech, most likely addressing them. Such is the power of his voice that it causes, as one puts it, the full authority. It causes, with the full authority it comes, and it causes even the tabernacle of heaven to resonate and to quake. It seems to me that the prophet in vision is at the entrance of the throne room, looking towards the throne, while the whole place kept filling up with smoke. What is that telling us? Well, smoke and such shedding speaks of mystery, of the hiddenness of God, the inapproachability of this, the Holy One. Psalm 87, clouds and darkness surround him. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Again, in Revelation 15:8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. In other words, there was an aura of mystery signifying the inscrutability of God. Isaiah 4:5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. There's a mystery to our God. When God walked between the pieces at the giving of the covenant, there was again this mystery, this hiddenness of God. There appeared to Abram a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. God walked between the pieces. Again, at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:18, we read, it was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Here it seems to me the smoke might be also tied to the altar of incense. When the high priest would enter the temple, the clouds of incense shrouded God's presence in the holy place. Leviticus 16:13. And of course, at the altar of incense involved the prayers of God's people. In other words, we have a marvelous picture here of this blessed relationship in the holy presence of God with the angels and his covenant people. Uzziah dared enter that holy place. Do you grasp the desecration that Uzziah was committing of that holy place? You're a leper. You're a sinner. You're not a priest. How dare you, Uzziah? How dare you wander into my presence, as if God is saying to him through his prophet Isaiah. Do we realize really how God views worship? Oh yes, we agree in the regulative principle of worship. We agree in singing psalms and so forth. But do we realize how God views his worship? How important it is to him, and yet the church don't see that at all. I'm not just talking about the forms of worship. I'm talking about us as we enter into the presence of God. Are our hearts right with God? Do we realize how serious our God takes worship? You see, the prophet was one of the few who was privileged to have the glory of God shown him in this way. The holiness of God. The prophet was shown something of how holy, how separate, how pure God is, and how sinful man is. So we note this in his response in verse 5. The sinfulness of man in the presence of holiness. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He comes into the presence of the Holy One, and immediately he's overwhelmed with the sense of his unholiness, his impurity, his uncleanness. And he cries out, woe is me, I am undone, or woe is me, literally, I am disintegrating, I am falling apart at the seams. For the first time in his life, Isaiah saw who God actually was. He saw the Lord. No, and I'm sure he's, no wonder, beloved, the angelic creatures had hidden their eyes from him who sat on the throne. And this was interesting, that in the year that Uzziah died, the one who said he is the one who is a leper. And now Isaiah, for the first time under the penetrating light of God's holiness, is confessing, I am a leper. I am a sinner. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He's confessing, my lips are leprous. Remember, when a leper in those days, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, lest they would come in contact with anyone. As Robert Godfrey says, leprosy can mean many things in the scripture. But it particularly describes the effect of sin, the corruption of sin, the corruption of our beings. And the prophet analyzes his own condition in the presence of holiness here. And he knew right away he was not worthy, that he was a sinful creature, because he says, for my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the real King. Not Uzziah, but the Lord of hosts. Think of the enormity again of Uzziah's transgression. As we said, the priest would come to the altar of incense fully attired with that turban with the mitre on it, engraved with the words, Holy to the Lord. And the presumption of this King Uzziah, full of corruption, a leper, prepared to bring impurity into the house of God. And the prophet here realizes, like Uzziah, that he too is unclean. His mouth is filthy. His mouth is dirty. Oh, what proud creatures, beloved, we are. At times we hide our eyes from our own sin because we love the darkness rather than the light, as John says. We cover it up. But Isaiah here saw the light after the vengeance of God. He saw what was the motto of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, after darkness, light. He saw his hopelessness. He saw he could do nothing. He was a leper. Not only himself, but he says, the people as well. I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. In other words, we're all lepers. There was a darkness in those days in Judah, just as there would be later before the Reformation. A darkness that would drive many to despair and many to cry out, the Lord in repentance. That's what the Reformation was all about. The revival of true religion. The prophet saw what he was needed. And it was God that he needed. And as Jonathan Edwards said in the Great Awakening, it was God, the Holy Spirit, who brought the light to the darkness. Oh, how we need that to happen in our day. There's so much playing church going on. So much going through the motions. Oh, it's Sunday, I have to go to church. Oh, I have to go to prayer meeting. I have to go to this or that. It's like going through the motions sometimes. And the older I get, the more I become aware of that. We come to our prayer meetings with our shopping lists. And that's not prayer. Because we're coming into the presence of a holy God. Oh, that we would see God in all his holiness and cry out with the prophet, have mercy upon us and woe is us, for we are ruined. You see, it's not something that we can do, is it? We cannot save or revive ourselves. It's God that does it all. It's the Holy God that does it all. And that's what we see next, repentance and salvation. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So one of these magnificent, fiery creatures in obedience to God's will came as a ministering spirit to the one who would inherit salvation. He came to him not to judge him, but to communicate the Lord's mercy and grace to him. He takes a hot coal of the altar of incense. There were two altars. There was the altar of the burnt sacrifice, and there for substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice was made to expiate sin. And from that altar, we're told in Leviticus and Numbers, they would take a coal and bring it to the altar of incense. What John Mackay says, John L. Mackay says, Professor Mackay, prayer was to be presented to Yahweh only on the basis of a right relation established through sacrifice. And he touches this hot coal through the lips of the prophet. That's repentance. That's conviction. We don't see that in our modern day, do we? We don't see people repenting that way. That is a painful. Repentance is painful. It is painful because we realize God is holy and we are unholy. What a picture that is! That I think that is the deepest picture of repentance in the whole of Scripture. What we find here. He comes and cleanses his servant. But what I want us to notice here, and this comes back to Uzziah and his sin, it was the altar of incense that Uzziah sinned. It was right there. Now God in his mercy brings salvation at the altar of incense. And Korah, rebellion in number 16, God provided atonement where the sin occurred. God provides the salvation. What a picture we have here. The prophet is standing with nothing to offer God, like you and I have nothing to offer God, but the sin in us, the sin that makes our salvation absolutely necessary. And it's God who brings the atonement through Jesus Christ. It's God who delivered him up for our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. But the healing, you see, is not right away in this passage. Isaiah chapter 6. Because verse 10, look at we have here, the healing has not come. The fullness has not come. Isaiah was commissioned to go to preach the gospel. To preach to the people who would not listen to him. The leprosy was not removed at that point from the people. But God is going to send his servant, verse 13, as a terebinth tree or the oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. That brings us then to the servant song in 52-53. The famous servant song. Perhaps more famous than the other three. But let us just make a comparison here between the servant and Uzziah. 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You notice it's God's king. He was high and exalted. Not Judah's king. Not Uzziah. He is the king redeemer. And then in verse 15, We note he's the only true priest king. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So the one Isaiah saw high and lifted up is the only true priest king. Because kings could not go into the temple. Only the priest king, only Messiah. Isaiah was saying, you see, when he entered the temple, he was saying really, in effect, I am Messiah. I am the priest king. But God says, no, you're not Uzziah. You're simply a sinner. You're a leper. But then look at verse 14 and 53. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Oh, friends, this priest king was despised and rejected by men. He was treated as a leper. Unclean, unclean, unclean at Calvary. You see, we avoided him. We hid our faces from him, the prophet says. We despised him. We refused to look to him. Jesus, the sin bearer, was so marred beyond human comprehension. Some have said, even on the cross, you wouldn't know was it a human being there or not. He was so marred. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you, beloved, grasp this morning the depth to which Jesus Christ went to secure a salvation for you and for me, for sinners, so rotten lepers as we are? He was willing to become a leper for lepers. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses. Of course, he wasn't literally a leper, but he was affected with our leprosy. You see, Uzziah in his actions had shown forth the sinfulness of sin that brought out the depths of what it meant for Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, to become sin for us. You see, the cross is no beautiful thing. It has become a beautiful thing in our age. We have all kinds of crosses. You know, I never saw much crosses of churches in my homeland until I come to North America. I see crosses everywhere. In every church, there's crosses everywhere. You can say what you like about that, but that's in my homeland, the Presbyterian church, you would never see a cross. You'd see a burning bush, but you'd never see a cross. That's the emblem of the Presbyterian church in Ireland. It's not beautiful. We've tried to beautify the cross. And I think in that we have lost something of the horror of the cross, of the horror of it all. The one who created us being put to death by his creatures. He is the one whom the seraphim, the angels, pronounced as holy, holy, holy. And we said, he's unholy, he's unholy, he's unholy. They could not look at him because of his glory. We couldn't look at him because of who we are. We're sinners. And the horror of all that took place at Calvary. We're told that Uzziah was afflicted with his leprosy, and we're told he was cut off from his people, from the house of the Lord. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, we're told, Isaiah 53, verse 8. Christ was separated in some mysterious way from the Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cut off from his people. As the sin bearer, we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. Wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He is the one who atoned for your sins and mine. Behold this, he has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Do we ever meditate on the cost of the atonement to God the Father, same as God the Son? To God the Father to see his Son hanging on that tree, made sin for us. We can't go into the depths of that. But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes in saving power, he convicts us. He puts that coal, as it were, to our lips. He convicts us of our impurities, our sin. And we cry, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he grants us repentance and applies the merits of Christ's atoning work to us. He puts on us a robe of righteousness. He takes off these robes, these rags of impurity, and he puts a robe of righteousness on us. The merits of Christ's blood. But you see, all Christ's suffering, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, all his bleeding, all his dying, all his taking God's wrath being poured out on him was to take your guilt and my guilt away. To cleanse us, to purify us, to make us acceptable in the Beloved, to purchase us out of darkness, out of death, and give us life. And now we can call God, a holy God, the one who inhabits eternity, Father. Well, in a sense, Jesus lost the presence of his Father on the cross. The cost of Calvary, the price that was paid, it's no small matter, beloved. It's no small matter. When Jesus died, he was buried with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked, 53:9. He bore our sins. He carried our burden. He identified himself with the leper. In a sense, he was a leper. But as he hung upon that cross, it wasn't defeat. It wasn't defeat. It was victory over sin, over death, over Apollyon. God delivered him up. Yes, he was bruised to serve. He put him to grief. But on that cross, as an offering for sin, he had the victory. He died not for his sin, because he knew no sin. He had no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He is the promised seed, the holy seed out of the stump of Jesse, we're told in chapter 6. He is the priest king. And on that cross, he saw the labor of his soul and was totally satisfied. He saw his people, his church, his beloved Israel. He saw them. He saw them and was satisfied. For there he accomplished complete salvation, redemption. He completed the covenant engagements that he covenanted with his Father in eternity in the covenant of redemption to do. "I have come to do thy will," he says. And there he purchased justification for his elect. Sinners out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. There upon the cross our priest king had the victory. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Here our glorious king, beloved, arises in triumph over everything as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is forever our priest king. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, we're told, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession. He made prayers for the transgressors. In that great psalm, Psalm 116, part of the Hallel, that sometimes, at least my practice was to often use it during communion seasons, because those are the very words that Jesus sung and his disciples at the upper room. I've used that for years at the first Lord's Supper. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and supplications. Psalm 116:1. Yes, our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, king, was heard. He took up that cup of salvation. He shed his blood to cleanse us, to save us, to make us his children upon the altar of atonement. Why, people may ask, why did the pure, undefiled Son of God become a leper so that he could take away our leprosy? The leprosy of sin that plagues every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. This is why the cross is so central to the Christian faith. It's central to life. We don't need to decorate it up with things. It's just a simple wooden cross, but tree. It is central to all that we believe. You see, Jesus really is no leper, because he ascended to God. He sits at his right hand. He sits upon that throne, the throne of the universe. He is coronated now, copy to what many evangelicals believe. He's coronated already. He was coronated as soon as he went to glory, ascended high, and he was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. A human being is sitting upon the throne of the universe. A man, but the God-man. And he's making intercession in glory for his people, for his church. Are you a sinner? Of course you are. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. It was for sinners he came. He died for sinners. He became sin. He knew no sin for us. So are you struggling with sin in your life? Who doesn't? And sin is oppressive. Sin is oppressive. See, one of the problems, we'll be talking about that tonight, with Christian assurance. Why we struggle with assurance, I believe, one of the main points is we keep looking inward to ourselves and we see the blackness, we see the sin, and sin gets us down and it gets us more and more depressed. We need to look away to Christ, to his atoning work, to what he has accomplished on the cross. That's how we get assurance, to look to Christ, to look to what he's done. See, if you're a believer in Christ, take heart from this. If you're a believer this morning, you're struggling in your life. Jesus Christ, the one whom I believe the prophet saw sitting on the throne, is now at this very moment praying for you. He's interceding for you. And if you don't know him, I urge you to look away to him, for he is the only one that can save you and deliver you from sin and the death that it brings. May all of us this morning, like the prophet, get a glimpse, as it were, of the holiness of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Isaiah. We thank you, Father, for this great vision that you give him so long ago. And we confess, O Lord, before you, we very, very rarely think of your holiness. Forgive us for that. Help us to understand who you are and who we are. But help us to understand what you have made us in Christ through your grace. And grant, O Lord, you would encourage each one of us. Help us to look to him who is altogether lovely, who said to us,
Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.